Beloved, this is the second parable that Jesus gives to teach us about prayer. If you recall, in Luke 11, Jesus told a parable about the friend at midnight, which is similar to this one. In that parable, the issue was importunity, which we saw is persistence to the point of shamelessness. In that parable, a friend imposes upon his friend to give him bread for a stranger who has unexpectedly arrived, even though his friend to whom he makes his petition is already tucked up in bed. And that friend finally and reluctantly answers his friend and gives him that bread which he needs, even though it is midnight. This parable is very similar. If anything, the contrast is even greater. Now there is not the inconveniencing of one man by his friend, but here there is the persistence of a widow with an unjust judge. Remember that in the earlier parable, the argument was from the lesser to the greater. Well, here, the lesser and the greater are even further apart. And Jesus explains the purpose of this parable in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And therefore, the lesson in this parable is this: persist in prayer and do not faint. Notice then, encouraged not to faint in prayer. Encouraged not to faint in prayer. Notice first a helpless widow, second an unjust judge, and third a rewarded persistence. There are three main characters in this parable. There's the widow, there's the judge, and there's the adversary. The widow, the judge, and the adversary. We begin with the widow in verse 3. There was a widow in that city. In the ancient world, a widow was one of the most helpless people in the land. A widow was one who had lost her husband in death, had lost the one who supported her and protected her, and therefore she was alone. Often a widow had children, and now being widowed, she had to bring up her children without the support of their father, and hence we often read in scripture of the widows and fatherless. As a widow then, she had no resources and she had no source of income, because the man who had worked for the support of the household has died. And therefore she was reduced to poverty, and to eke out an existence had to work difficult manual labor, the kind of work that would normally and usually be performed by men. Think of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and Ruth were both widows. Ruth was the younger of the widows, and she was young enough and strong enough to glean in the fields, which was by no means easy work. And Naomi, who was the older widow, well, she was too old to glean, didn't have the strength to glean, and therefore she was dependent upon her younger daughter-in-law, also a widow, to labor enough for both of them. And if a young widow had children, well, then work was even more difficult for her, because she had to learn how to juggle work and childcare without a husband. And so to present this person in the parable as a widow is to present a picture of utter helplessness. This woman is not further described. The circumstances of her widowhood are not given. Information about her children, if she had any, is not given. She's simply presented as a widow who is poor and helpless. This widow has an adversary, and she mentions her adversary in verse 3. Avenge me of my adversary. An adversary is an opponent or an enemy. And that word adversary in Scripture often has legal connotations. For example, Matthew 5:25, we read this, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. An adversary then is an opponent in a lawsuit. An adversary accuses this widow. An adversary seeks to sue this widow. An adversary seeks to deprive her of her rights or properties. And this was quite common for a poor widow to have an adversary, because widows were vulnerable to exploitation or oppression. An easy target then for an unscrupulous person. Think of a rich and powerful man who sets his eye upon a widow's property. And most likely she does not have much property for him to set his eye upon in the first place. Perhaps she has a house or a field left to her by her late husband. And this rich and powerful adversary then seeks to dispossess her, seeks to evict her from her home, seeks to take possession and thus to steal her meager possessions. He does this by violence, or he does this by fraud, or he even uses legal means to remove her property from her. And so this widow in the parable then has an adversary, and she is in danger of being robbed of everything that she has, and she has no legal recourse except to this judge, as we shall see. She cannot afford a lawyer to argue her case. Her adversary is too powerful. She is an easy target for him, and therefore her cry is, avenge me of mine adversary. That's what she says to the judge. And that's what we look at a little bit later. But let's first identify the widow. In the parable, the widow is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. We know this for a number of reasons. First, the parable illustrates the need to pray, and the church and her members pray. In verse 1, we read, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Believers pray, and believers are tempted to faint in their prayers. That is to say, believers are tempted to become disheartened and discouraged in their prayers, and to give up praying. But the prayers here are not merely the prayers of individual believers or their personal prayers. The prayers here are the prayers of the church. Second, we know this is the church because the ones praying are called the elect in verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Believers are the elect. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be God's peculiar people. They're chosen not because they believe, and not because God foresees or knows in advance that they will believe, but they're chosen because it pleases God to choose them. And having chosen them, he redeems them by the blood of Jesus Christ. He calls them out of the wicked world by the power of the Spirit. He works in them the gift of faith so that they believe. And third, Scripture often depicts the church as a woman, usually as a wife. In the Old Testament, with which Jesus' audience was familiar, Israel is often called Jehovah's wife. In the New Testament, with which we are familiar, the church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. And so this woman, this widow, is a picture of the praying church. Well, why then is she called a widow? Why does Christ not call her a married woman? He does this because he speaks from the perspective of the church's experience in the world. In a certain sense, the church is, and the church lives as, a widow. Her husband is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, shedding his blood for her salvation. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And therefore, he is not present with his church. He is absent from her, in a certain sense. And the church then lives like a widow in the world. This does not mean, though, that Christ has abandoned his church. That, of course, is impossible. He is with her, even unto the end of the world. He is always present with her by his word and Holy Spirit. We confess this in the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 47. With respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But the experience of the church is that she does not see him. She does not see her husband. Her husband is in heaven and she is on earth, surrounded by many adversaries. Her husband is away from her and she is not with him. And so she's like a widow and her greatest longing is to be with him. And she knows that she shall be with him when he returns on the last day. And for that return of her husband, she waits. And for that return of her husband, she prays. And while she waits and while she prays and while she's absent from her husband and while he's absent from her and while she lives as a widow in the world, the church has an adversary. One thing for her to be alone without her husband in the world, but worse than that is that while she's alone, she has an adversary, and this adversary seeks to dispossess her. This adversary accuses her. This adversary comes against her. This adversary seeks to deprive her of all of the possessions that Christ Jesus, her husband, has given to her. The adversary seeks to steal away her peace and her joy and her assurance. He seeks to rob her of her righteousness and her holiness. He endeavors to tempt her away from devotion to her husband. He threatens her with persecution and tribulation. He accuses her that she is unworthy of her husband's love and that she deserves to perish. He reminds her of her sinful past and torments her concerning her sinful present. And he knows her vulnerabilities, and she's an easy target for him. He's the adversary. And thus we read in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil, then, is the church's main adversary. And how miserable it is for the church to be in the world in which the devil seeks to destroy her. And how vulnerable and how alone the church seems to be when the devil has set his eyes on her to dispossess her. And how the church longs to be safely with Jesus Christ in heaven. The church has also other adversaries. And they ally themselves, really, with the chief adversary, who is Satan. The wicked world is the church's adversary. The world is an instrument that Satan uses to make the church's place in this life miserable. The world mocks the poor, miserable widow. "You are alone in the world. You are nothing. You have nothing. You will amount to nothing in the world. Your husband has left you. He will not return. What a fool you are to expect that he shall come on the last day to judge the living and the dead." And the world calls the church to abandon her principles then, to abandon the gospel, to become unfaithful to her husband Jesus Christ. The world offers her many other pleasures, if only the church will yield to that temptation. And the world threatens the church with persecution if she does not yield to temptation. Then there is the false church, another adversary of the true church. In Scripture, the false church is likened to a whore, an unfaithful woman. And that whore mocks the true church's devotion to Christ and calls the true church to join her in spiritual adultery with the world. The false church corrupts the truth of God's word, corrupts the holy sacraments, and persecutes the true church, and even eggs on, as it were, the world to persecute the true church. And the church also has an adversary within, the flesh of the sinful nature of the people of God. We have that flesh, that sinful flesh, which lusts against the things of sin, and that sinful flesh which hinders the church in her pursuit of holiness. And so the church cries out as she struggles mightily against the flesh, and as she struggles mightily against her other adversaries, "O wretched widow that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversaries, the devil, the world, the false church, and the flesh." And that brings us then to the third character in the parable, a judge. In that city in which the poor widow lived, was a judge. And the calling of a judge in the Old Testament, and really in every society of man, the calling of a judge is to administer justice. And the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, speaks of this justice in terms of the word judgment. Judges are to administer judgment. judgment is not merely condemnation. We think often of judgment in terms of condemnation. Judgment is a much broader word than that. Judgment is to give what is right according to God's law. Judgment is to give what is right according to God's law. Micah 3 verse 1 says this, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment?" In the same chapter, verse 9, we read about those rulers in Israel in the days of Micah the prophet. They abhor judgment and pervert all equity. The law of God sets forth the duties of a judge. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, we read this, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, here is what the judge must do. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." They must justify the righteous. They must declare the righteous to be right and to be in the right. And they must condemn the wicked. They must declare the wicked to be wrong and in the wrong. And they must reward the righteous, and they must punish the wicked. That's the calling of a judge. That's the calling of a judge, regardless of the status or position of the person whose cases they are called to judge. And there are all kinds of warnings in the Old Testament as well about respect of persons. There must not be respect of persons. There must not be the taking of bribes, because the taking of bribes will blind the eye of the judge to justice. So we have a widow who has a case, who must plead her case before a judge because of the ill treatment of her by an adversary. And this then is this widow's only hope. Her only hope for justice, her only hope for judgment, is the judge. She is too weak. She has no power. She has no influence of herself. She does not take matters into her own hands and avenge herself of her adversary. She is no vigilante, but she comes to the judge. And the judge's calling is to examine the case, widow versus adversary, and to render judgment by vindicating the widow who is in the right and punish the adversary who is in the wrong. And so the widow says to the judge, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Verse 3. However, there is a problem. There is a problem. The problem is that the judge to whom the widow brings her plea is not a good judge. Now, this simply compounds her misery. It's one thing for her to have an adversary. It's another thing for her now to have to come with her complaint to an unjust judge. If anything, the judge has the emphasis in the parable. Jesus describes the judge in verse 2 even before he mentions the widow. "There was," he says at the beginning of the parable, "there was in a city a judge," and here's his description of the judge, "which feared not God, neither regarded man." And that's also the view of the judge about himself in verse 4. "I fear not God nor regard man." And then Jesus' assessment of this man in verse 6 is the unjust judge. or literally the judge of wickedness or the judge of injustice. He's a judge then who is characterized entirely and only by injustice, wickedness, and unrighteousness. He's a judge who is the very opposite of what a judge should be. He's thoroughly corrupt and does not care one whit about the law. Woe unto that man or that woman who comes before such a judge. Two things characterize this judge as Jesus describes him. First, the judge does not fear God. The law that this judge is required to administer is God's law. This, of course, is taking place in Israel. But this judge, he has no fear of God. He has no respect or reverence for God. He does not live and work as a judge in the consciousness that there is a God in heaven who will judge him. He does not care that he must one day give an account to the great judge about his judgments. He does not keep God's commandments. He does not worship God. He has no love for God. He is godless through and through. And there are, of course, many such judges in the world. But it's shocking to find such a judge in Israel, where God's law is to be the measuring line of all judgment. So this man does not fear God. And second, this judge does not regard man. Sometimes even godless men have respect for their fellow men. They seek to curry the favor of other men. They seek to please other men. They're concerned about opinion polls and popular opinion. And if they regard men, they might be careful then not to make any controversial rulings. They might fear a public outcry if they rule against the prevailing opinion. They might consult opinion polls before they render a verdict. Now, a true judge must not regard men either. He must simply ask, what does the law require me to do in this case? My personal opinions and the opinions of other people must not influence me. I must remain impartial and rigorously apply the law. But this judge cared not for the law of God, nor for the opinions of men. He desired to please neither God nor men. He was utterly selfish and self-centered, ruling on cases as it pleased him. What God thought, what man thought, did not come into the picture at all. This was the judge before whom the widow must bring her case. He was the only judge. There was not another judge to whom she could go. The parable does not give to us the option of going to another sympathetic judge or a judge to a higher court. This was the only judge. She was stuck, so to speak, with this judge. We've seen, of course, the widow is the church. To whom then does the judge refer? And the answer is, and here of course is where parables are complicated and so on, but the answer is that the judge is not a reference to anyone. Instead, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. The idea is this: if the widow comes to the unjust judge with her complaint and is eventually successful, how much more must not the church come to God with her prayers? If the unjust judge can be prevailed upon to answer, how much more can we not expect a favorable answer from God when we pray to him? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's not saying that God is like this unjust judge. It's saying God is the absolute antithesis of this unjust judge. That's Christ's own conclusion in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Compare then this unjust judge with our God and Father in Jesus Christ. The judge is godless and wicked. We make our prayers to God, who is perfectly holy and just. The judge does not care about righteousness. We make our prayers to God, whose ways are always in perfect harmony with his holiness. The judge does not care about the needs of the widow. We make our prayers to God, who knows our needs, who cares about us, who loves us, and who will certainly give us an answer that will serve our salvation. The judge, or rather the widow, has no relationship to the judge. We are God's people, chosen in Jesus Christ, elect before the foundation of the world, objects of God's eternal, everlasting, and faithful love, his children, whom he has adopted and whom he promises to protect and preserve. The widow has no basis on which to appeal to this judge, except her rights under the law, which the judge doesn't care about. We appeal to God not because we are worthy of the blessings that we seek, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has purchased those blessings for us by his death on the cross. And therefore, we come boldly and confidently to obtain the grace and mercy that we need. This widow did not know whether or not she would prevail in her suit with this unjust judge. In fact, it did not look very promising for her. And yet we know that our prayers will be answered because God has promised to answer our prayers. Sometimes, indeed often, he makes us wait. But we trust that he will finally fulfill his promises in Jesus Christ. It's an argument, beloved, from the lesser to the greater. And so, in verse 3, the widow comes to the judge. "Avenge me of mine adversary," she says. We identified already that the adversary is a rich and powerful oppressor of the poor widow. The widow is in the right. The law is on her side. Her adversary is wicked, and the judge knows this. The adversary has no right to the widow's property. And the widow desires vengeance. "Avenge me of mine adversary." In Romans 12, verse 19, we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." The widow did not have the power to take vengeance on her powerful adversary, and therefore she seeks legal redress. She appeals to the law and to the judge, who should impartially apply that law. And the judge knows what he should do. He must vindicate the widow. He must uphold her rights. He must restore to her the property that has been taken from her. He must declare her righteous. He must provide protection for her from her rich and powerful adversary. He knows that he should do this, because although he is a wicked judge, he knows what the law requires of him. And yet her plea initially falls on deaf ears. Verse 4, and he would not. And he would not means he was not willing. He did not want to. He did not want to vindicate her or listen to her case. He much preferred to ignore her, to leave her to suffer, or to rule in favor of her rich, powerful adversary. He preferred to rule unjustly rather than to apply the law properly and justly. And for a while, he would not. However, and here, of course, is the lesson of the parable. However, the widow persisted. She did not accept no for an answer. She did not come once or twice. She came continually. In verse 5, the judge mentions her continual coming. In fact, the judge complains about the effect that her continual coming has on him. This widow, he says in verse 5, troubleth me. She troubleth me. Literally, he says, she causes me toil. And the word toil refers to hard work or strenuous labor. The idea is she exhausts me by her continual coming. It is a grief of mind to me to be confronted day by day with this widow's cry, avenge me of mine adversary. Try to picture that. The judge arrives at work on Monday morning and the widow is waiting for him. Avenge me of mine adversary, she says. He dismisses her. She comes again multiple times during that day, always with the same plea, avenge me of mine adversary. And she repeats it on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, avenge me of mine adversary. Help me. My adversary is seeking to take away my home, my field. Help me. My adversary is oppressing and threatening me. And perhaps at the end of a week, Monday through Friday, the judge says to himself, well, at least I'll have relief at the weekend, but she's at his home on Saturday. Avenge me of mine adversary, she demands and pleads. In other words, the widow, whose plea is urgent and desperate, gives the judge no peace and no rest until her plea is heard. In verse 5, the judge again expresses his annoyance. He's already annoyed. She troubleth him. She exhausts him to the point of exasperation. But then he says, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. And that word weary is a very expressive word in the Greek. It comes from two words. The first part of the word is under, and the other part of the word is that part of the face which is underneath the eye. It's used in boxing. It means to beat, to buffet, to handle roughly with hardship and discipline. It means to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises. That's what the judge thinks is going to happen to him, not physically, obviously, but psychologically and emotionally, if this woman keeps coming to him every day of the week demanding vengeance on her adversary. So persistent and so annoying was the widow that the judge feared if he did not rule in her favor that he would be worn out through her constant entreaties. And therefore, says the judge, I will avenger. Finally, after many pleas, entreaties, and petitions, the judge agrees to hear the widow's case and to rule in her favor. He rules against the widow's adversary, restores her property, grants her the protection of the law, and thus the widow's persistence paid off. She receives what she desired and needed. She is vindicated before her adversary. Now notice, the judge had evil motives. He did not rule in her favor because he said, well, the law of God says this, and I want to please God because I fear God and I love him, and I'm going to rule in her favor for that reason. Or, I want to please men. No, that wasn't his motive either. But it was selfish. He simply wanted to be rid of her, this annoyingly persistent widow who made his life miserable until he answered her. And then Jesus gives us the conclusion in verses 7 and 8. He compares the unjust judge and the widow's success with the church's prevailing prayers to God. Remember verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. This widow persisted and did not faint. To faint is to become weary and discouraged so that you give up. If this widow had fainted, she would have said after the first day, there's no point. This judge will never listen to me. I might as well just give up and accept that my property will be taken away from me. There's nothing I can do to stop it. If a man faints today, he says there's no point in praying to God. He never listens anyway. If a man faints today, he says, I have prayed to God and I see no answer to my prayer, and therefore I will stop praying to him. And fainting is a temptation in the Christian life. And there are many examples in the Bible of people fainting or being tempted to faint, and there's much encouragement in the Bible for the Christian who is tempted to faint. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, Paul describes the temptations of the minister. He is tempted to faint. He is tempted to stop preaching. Here's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Then there's 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And there the temptation to faint is because of sufferings in the Christian life. Then in Galatians 6 verse 9 we read this. Be not weary in well doing. And the promise is, in due time we will reap if we faint not. The lesson here is, do not faint in prayer. Do not give up praying. Do not become discouraged and disillusioned by prayer. And we learn a few things in this parable about prayer then. First, we learn that the elect pray. Prayer is not an activity of the unbelieving, the unregenerate, or the reprobate. God elects his people. God redeems them in the blood of Christ. God puts his Holy Spirit in them, and they pray. Second, we learn that the prayers of God's people are urgent. That's the whole presentation here. The church is a poor, helpless widow in desperate need of deliverance from her enemies. The church can turn to no one else except her God. In the parable, the widow had no other choice. Either she comes to this judge or she perishes. In a similar way, we have no other choice. We either come to God with our prayers or we perish, because there's no one else to whom we can turn. And if we try to find help elsewhere, we're foolish and guilty of idolatry. If we try to find help in ourselves, we're equally foolish and guilty of idolatry. Third, we learn that the prayers of God's people have their source in a deep sense of need. We see this in verse 7. They cry day and night unto him. And to cry is to call out to God, but not in a half-hearted manner, but with a sense of urgency and earnestness and even desperation. And fourth, we learn that God makes us wait for an answer to our prayer because he is long-suffering. Verse 7 says, though he bear long with them. Those words bear long mean long-suffering. Though he is long-suffering with respect to them. Long-suffering is more than saying someone is patient or God is patient. Long-suffering is God's will and sovereign purpose to save his people through suffering. God's will and sovereign purpose to save his people through suffering. That was the way that God has determined that we should have our salvation. God could have determined salvation for us without our suffering. He could have done that, but he didn't. In his perfect wisdom, he has determined that suffering is for our profit. Suffering serves our salvation by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. Suffering makes this life bitter so that we long to be with our Father in heaven. Imagine if this woman, a widow, had a life of ease and pleasure. Then she would not think so much about her troubles and seek release from them. Suffering exercises us in spiritual graces, such as patience and faith and hope. Suffering strengthens our faith because it draws us closer to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because God wills our suffering and appoints to us a portion of suffering, he is long-suffering to us. He does not, while we suffer, abandon us or stop loving us. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. But he does not either end the suffering prematurely. If he did that, his purpose would not be met in the suffering. If he ended the suffering immediately after it began, or as soon as we began to cry to him, we would not learn the lesson that we need to learn. God sees us suffering. God sees the adversary oppressing us. God sees the world mocking us. God sees the devil tempting us. God sees the flesh tormenting us. And God has sent all of those things upon us for a purpose. And then we begin to cry to him when we begin to feel the pressure of that. And God does not come rushing immediately to remove the cause of our pain. He could, but he's not pleased to. Instead, he is long-suffering. He bears long with us. He teaches us, trust me in this trial. Learn to lean upon me in this affliction. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to remove the thorn from your flesh. Learn to believe that. Learn to trust me. And if you ask, why does God not deliver me immediately after my first prayer? The answer is not because God does not want to. The answer is because God in his love has a good purpose in this, and God is calling you to trust him and to wait. And finally, we learn that God will finally answer us. He's long-suffering, but he doesn't make us wait forever. Verse 8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Speedily and long-suffering seem to be contradictory. How can there be long-suffering and speed at the same time? Well, from our point of view, the answer seems to be long in coming. The devil has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. The world has not yet been destroyed. The false church is still as powerful as ever. Our flesh has not been eradicated and destroyed. And Christ has not yet returned. It's a long time in coming. It seems that the Lord is delaying. He's not avenging us speedily. But from God's perspective, everything is moving speedily toward the end of all things. Christ is coming, and Christ is coming quickly. And world events and even our personal trials serve the final coming of the Lord. And yet the parable ends with a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The question is not, will there be believers on the earth when Christ comes? Of course there will be believers. There will be a church on the earth when Christ comes. The church will be small. The church will be scattered. The church will be persecuted. But there will be a church. There will be believers. That's not the question. The question is this. Where will the church's faith be? Will the believers who still live on the earth be so discouraged and so demoralized that they can hardly exercise their faith at the end? And so Jesus says to the church, where is your faith? Why do you doubt? Why do you lose hope? If the widow receives an answer from the unjust judge, will you not receive an answer to your prayer from your gracious Father? God has promised that Jesus shall return. And when Jesus returns, he will avenge his church. He shall render judgment and justice for his beleaguered people. And that day shall be grand and glorious. So the calling is, as we wait, as we live as a widow, as it were, in the world, pray always and do not faint. The unjust judge eventually heard the poor widow's cry, and our Father will even more certainly hear us when we cry to him. Amen.